Somebody told me last Sunday, they're like, "Preacher didn't tell us I loved you." I'm not perfect. That's the only thing I can say. All right. If you would please open up your copy of God's Word. We're still in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. So if you would please rise for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word, verses 20 through 26, chapter 12. And I've entitled this sermon, Christ's Hour Has Come. Now, beloved, hear the word of our Lord. Verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, as your word here tells us, Lord, I just ask that as your word is proclaimed, and Lord, as it's being preached, Lord, that we see Jesus, Lord. That we see Jesus in your word. That others are able to see Jesus in our lives, Lord, as your word transforms our hearts and our minds, as it washes over us, as it transforms us, as it washes us of impurity and convicts us of sin in our life. And Lord God, I just pray that word convicts those that are outside of Christ, to convict them of their sin, Lord, so they repent and believe in you, Lord, and so they are given this gift of salvation and the gift of eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, there's a lot, probably from here on until we finish John's Gospel, there's a lot here. So I decided, instead of taking big chunks of Scripture, you know, to break it down into smaller elements to where we can get more out of it, you know, and talk more about it and take our time with it. I'd rather do that. And if you know, remember last Sunday we covered verses 12 through 19 from John's Gospel. And when we take the whole totality of Scripture and the other synoptic Gospels with John, and we interpret correctly, you know, it paints a picture for us that I think most miss, or maybe pastors miss it and they don't put it all together. Because to understand Palm Sunday, we must remember the raising of Lazarus. Because it was the raising of Lazarus that actually puts into motion what happens here on Palm Sunday. You know, Jesus made sure that those who had dinner with him and Mary and Martha that night, after the Sabbath had ended, and it kind of basically moved into the new day that evening after it got dark, he made sure that they knew that he was coming to Jerusalem the next day. He wanted to make sure that the Pharisees knew that he was coming into Jerusalem the next day. And even before Jesus left Bethany, he had already made preparations. You know, as Scripture tells us, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, he made preparations for that donkey and that foal. Now, when he did it, I have no clue when he did it. You know, he's God, okay? He did it in his way, but he made provisions for that for that day. And I do not think we can really appreciate the scene of that day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem with his disciples and those that were there to ate with him, that maybe stayed there that night or something, and walked with him from Bethany. Because as Josephus says, you know, he said there was over 2 million Jews at one Passover. And even if he was exaggerating some, like some historians think, I don't think it's too hard for us to believe there wasn't 1 million Jews there. We're talking about men and women and children that were there. This is one of the feasts that God had prescribed, had mandated, that every male had to be there. And of course, when the males come, they bring their families. So I don't think it's too hard to believe that there were over a million Jews there. And this is the scene that you have to picture Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Jesus was on the tongue of every Jew in Diaspora and there in Jerusalem. After 3 years of ministry, he is on the tongue of all of them there. They have heard or they have witnessed his miracles. He has validated that he is God, that he is sent from God. He has validated that he is the promised one, the Messiah. There was all kind of talk about him. And then you just add into the raising of Lazarus. You know, these people were ecstatic. You know, they were thinking, this is the conqueror. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one that's supposed to come. But the problem is that he wasn't the type of Messiah that they thought he was going to be. You know, they thought the kingdom of God was going to come rushing in and they would break the yoke of Rome from around their neck. So as he's coming from Bethany and to Bethpage, and then he starts coming to the Mount of Olives. You know, the all these people were just littered around the street. They're ready for him to come in. They want to see Jesus again. If you remember from the 5 months prior at the Feast of Booths, they're asking about where he's at. All this anticipation that God in the background has been building up to this time. You got to picture this in your mind. You know, hundreds of thousands of people have lined this road, and it probably gets thicker and thicker and thicker with the crowds as he enters Jerusalem. And he's walking. Okay, he starts out walking. And it's not that he gets to the Mount of Olives. You know, as he starts to crest this hill on the Mount of Olives, and he sends two disciples out to fetch that donkey. He's already made provisions to them. They must have already been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as soon as they told him, the Lord has need of this. And they said, okay, take it. And then as they're hollering and yelling and joyous, because they think that, you know, the kingdom of God's coming and they're going to break the yoke of Rome and they're going to be their own nation again. You know, they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us, God save us. They're saying this out loud. The blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They are calling him the King of Israel. God made sure that his son was going to be worshipped. Even though they had fickle hearts, he still made sure that his son was going to be worshipped here at the beginning of Passion Week. I think we really need a picture in our mind's eye of this picture of what Jesus is coming into. It was probably like coming into some concert. Name your favorite artist that, you know, there's thousands of people there. But that doesn't even come close to probably the people that were there. You know, there was hundreds of thousands of people that were watching Jesus come in. They were excited. They were thinking that, you know, this is it. This is it. But then Jesus mounts this donkey there on top of the Mount of Olives. And that's why the disciples, they were confused. They knew what it meant. But at the same time, while everybody else is hollering, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us. But the disciples got it. They didn't understand at first, but it was later, after the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that they realized what happened. And remembering the prophecy from Zechariah 9. And it was at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that the Pharisees, they realized that they can't do anything to stop Jesus. And this is where they planned to put their plan of murder of Jesus into effect. And who else they wanted to kill? They wanted to kill Lazarus. Because he was a living witness of his divine power. You know, the evidence had to be destroyed, basically, is what they're doing. They're going to cover up this miracle with a crime. And that's what we have beginning here in verse 20. Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now this word Greeks actually can be translated pagan or Gentiles. And we don't know, we just know they're not Jews, okay? Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile or a pagan because they worship a different god. But we're not told who these Greeks, who they exactly are or where they're from. Or does it say if they were Jewish proselytes, but for sure they were what they were they called God-fearers at that time. They had come to Jerusalem, as all Jews were required to come to Jerusalem for Passover. They had come there for the Passover feast. You know, they were like Cornelius. If you remember Cornelius from Acts, he was a centurion whose scripture says that he was a devout man who feared God and prayed continually to God. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile, but he feared the Lord. And Ephesians 2:12 described those who were not Jews by saying Gentiles or pagans or Greeks. They were one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was Gentiles before Christ. It is a description of Gentiles before Christ. But there are those, some who responded to the light that God has put within every man. They are searching for Jesus. They have a desire to see Jesus. And personally, I think these Greeks were being drawn by the Father to the Son, as all believers are drawn by the Father. God Almighty was drawing these Greeks to His Son, to Himself, as Scripture tells us. And remember, I said, don't forget anything that we've learned from all the prior chapters, okay? Because John continually builds on what is being taught. Remember what John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In John 6:44, not one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And the reason why these Greeks could not talk right away to Jesus right away, possibly, is because he was probably in one of the inner courts. Okay? They were in the outer courts. They were Gentiles. No matter whether they were proselytes, they still couldn't go no further. Okay? So Jesus was probably in the court of the women, or the court of Israel, or the court of men. Okay? But Philip was in the outer court, in the court of Gentiles. They couldn't go any further. You know, they would have been killed. There's actually a sign that they have. I can't what museum that it's at today, but there's a sign that was placed there in the temple that says no Gentiles can go further anymore or face death. You know, if you remember also in Acts, Paul was accused of bringing Greeks into the temple. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. It was a mob that tried to grab Paul in Acts. So we know for sure that these Greeks were in the court of Gentiles and Jesus was not there, because most likely they would have found him. They would have talked to Jesus. You know, there's a lot of unknowns here. But the most important thing that we should take away from this is that they were seeking Jesus. Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And here, what do we see? We see the irony of the Pharisee's statement in verse 19 when they says, "Look, the world has gone after him." As they observed all of Israel to see Jesus coming to Jerusalem, on that road, within that crowd, were these Greeks. These Greeks were in that crowd for sure. And we don't know if these Pharisees intended for what they said to mean Jews and Greeks, or if they saw these Greeks there or not, but Gentiles has always been a plan of God's redemptive plan. As Peter would later preach in Acts 15 when he said that God has intended for the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And in verse 21 tells us that these Greeks come to Philip. More than likely, they just saw Philip with Jesus as they observed him coming into Jerusalem. They saw that he was one of his disciples. But we know that Philip was from Bethsaida. Who else was from Bethsaida? Andrew. So these guys, they might have knew each other from Bethsaida, but they probably become good friends because they're from the same town. They had more in common than anybody else. But near Bethsaida and the area around Galilee, there was actually a large Greek population. And some say that it's possible that the Greeks knew Philip, but I believe that's just all conjecture. We don't know for sure. They just knew that Philip was one of Jesus' disciples, and is why they come up to him. And all they asked of Philip was, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's all they said. And these Greeks, they had a desire to see Jesus. And a lot is lost on the English translation of the Greek here, because what the Greeks actually said was, "Sir, we wish, we desire to see Jesus." You know, it's one thing to say you wish to see someone, but it's something else when you say you desire it. When you desire something, it's a felt need. It is a necessity with emotion. It is a longing. It is a craving. It is a yearning. They are saying we yearn, we long, we desire to see Jesus. And these Greeks, they're actually paying more attention to Jesus than his own people, were they not? They're actually seeking him out, where his own people were trying to murder him. And in their words, as I really thought about it, made me think about their demand, and it made me ask the question to myself, do I desire to see Jesus? And you may well say, well, that's a silly question. You're the pastor. But to be honest, you know, there's sometimes when I'm doing sermon prep and I'm so wrapped into the sermon itself, sometimes I lose sight of those things. You know, I lose track of what really matters, and that's Jesus. You know, when I'm crafting my sermon and I come and prepare it and give it to you, do you see Jesus in my sermons? Am I bringing Jesus to the forefront of what I'm preaching on? And it was convicting for me. Actually, I really started to think about it. It's a simple little question that 2,000 years ago, these Greeks asked Philip, you know, becomes a very convicting question for myself. So I ask you today, do you desire to see Jesus? And I mean to really see Christ in his word. As you worship, do you desire to see Jesus? And I think sometimes we can, you know, lose that need that we need to see Jesus when we come together, because it becomes just a repetitious thing, and we seem to forget what is most important, and that we need to see Jesus. It's not something you do, it's something you experience. And the only way that you can experience God is by daily walking with him in his word, studying it in prayer, family worship, and yes, even corporately here. And I think it's just something to think about. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And as I said, Philip and Andrew, they were from the same town. So, of course, Philip's going to go to Andrew. He's going to ask him, hey, these Greeks are here. They're wanting to see Jesus. Why didn't Philip just go straight to Jesus? Well, more likely, it's probably because he remembered what something that Jesus told them when he had first sent the 12 out to carry the news of the king, to tell everyone the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you remember from Matthew 10, it says that Jesus sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in doing so, when Jesus instructed them, he told them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Now, this doesn't mean that the gospel was not meant to go out to the world. But Israel was supposed to be the nation. It was supposed to be a nation of priests that was supposed to take the gospel to the world. They were supposed to be a channel for God's blessing to the world and to save a people from all nations and all people and from different tongues. That was their mission. But Jesus, he limited their ministry just to the Jews, because their job was going to be hard enough. I mean, most of these men were fishermen. They had no idea what it meant to be a missionary and ambassador for Christ. What Christ is doing here in Matthew 10, he's actually training them. He's training them how to be missionaries. He's giving them reps, you know, so to say, practice. You know, Jesus is a master teacher. But Philip probably remembered his master's instructions when he told them to go nowhere near any Samaritan or Gentile towns. And now that Philip has confided in Andrew, now they decide to take this request to Christ. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus' answer to this request that Philip and Andrew has come and told him, they probably thought that maybe it was, they didn't know what to make of Jesus' answer there. But James Montgomery Boyce, he says of Jesus' answer, Jesus took the arrival of the Greeks as a sign that the climax of his mission had at last arrived. Jesus had told them, the hour has come. And it seems kind of weird that he would even say that, right? What has he been saying up until this point? What has he been saying about his hour? In chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, when his mother told him they had no wine, Jesus knew what Mary, his mother, was asking him, okay? She was telling him, you can read between the white space, hey, you need to fix this problem, okay? But what did Jesus tell her? He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then we see in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers told him that he actually should go to the Feast of Booths. They told him they should go to Judea, that your disciples should also may see the works you were doing. They wanted him to go publicly into Jerusalem to announce himself. This is what he was wanting them to do. But Jesus told them, my time has not yet come. And he told them again, my time has not yet fully come. But you know what? He still went to the Feast of Booths. Why? Because his father mandated it for all righteousness' sakes. But he did it privately. He didn't do it publicly. In chapter 8, Jesus was teaching the treasury when he told them, I am the light of the world. And Scripture tells us that no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. But now, all of a sudden, these Greeks had come to say, we wish to see Jesus. Now, Jesus changes his tune. Why? Why would Jesus now say that his hour has come? If you go back to what Boyd said, Jesus knew that the reason he came into the world, it was finally here. The time had come for him to die. Because now the world was seeking him. This does not mean that Jesus died for every single person in the world, because if he did, everyone would go to heaven. Jesus' atoning sacrifice was an actual atonement, not a potential atonement that is dependent on a man's decision for him. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture does not teach that Jesus died for every single person in the world. Now listen, some believe that. Some pastors believe that. But Scripture does not teach that. You have to take the whole totality of Scripture. And that's not what's meant when he says in verse 32, if you look in verse 32 of chapter 12, and he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When Jesus speaks of all people, he is not talking about every individual. He's talking about all classes of people. Who has just come seeking him? Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. I will draw all people to myself. All classes of people. Barbarian, rich, poor, Gentiles. Jews, it doesn't matter where you come from, what language, what nation, I will draw all people to myself. Not talking about every single person. That is not what Jesus is talking about. In Christ's death on the cross, he destroyed the national limitation the Jews put on God in his gospel. That's why John said in 1 John 2:2, he himself, talking about Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the world. And John uses the term and the word world in his gospel and in his letters as a generic expression for the humanity, but not necessarily every individual. Even John MacArthur states, world simply identifies the earthly realm of mankind to which God directed his reconciling love and provided propitiation. And now that Jesus' hour has come, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And as soon as Jesus mentioned that name, the Son of Man, they knew exactly what that meant. They knew exactly what Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 says. And it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When they heard that, they probably went ecstatic. They knew what Daniel's vision said. They knew what they said about the Son of Man. They were thinking, this is it. Rome is going to be destroyed. We're going to have them off our necks. We're going to have our nation back. But they did not realize that Jesus was referring to his death on the cross. You know, they got the first and second comings mixed up. The disciples got it mixed up too. They didn't realize that. And that's why they got so angry come Friday. And they wanted to kill Jesus. And last Sunday I told you that that we can define the glory of God in Christ as the manifestation of his attributes. And John Phillips also says that the glory or glorifying always involves revealing or displaying. So we must ask ourselves, what will reveal Jesus' glory? Or what will display Christ Jesus' glory in the greatest way? What's the answer? His crucifixion. His death on a cross. His vicarious substitutionary death on a cross to make atonement for the sins of his people. And Philip states, what the world sees as the deepest humiliation, Jesus understands as his highest glory. Jesus was not to be glorified by conquering Rome and setting up his kingdom here on earth, but Jesus would be glorified by dying. And then Jesus, as Jesus always does, he uses a simple agrarian illustration to explain why he needed to die. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What does Jesus say in the beginning there? Truly, truly. As I told you before, when he says this, he's telling them, hey, this is something new. You have never heard this. You need to listen up. This is very important. And this is what he's telling them. The death of Jesus on the cross was a stumbling block for the Jew. It was foolishness to the Gentile. But Jesus is telling them with this simple truth from nature that his death, it was necessary for God's redemptive plan of salvation to be fully realized. And everyone listening to Jesus would have understood this concept of Jesus' word, because when a seed is planted in the ground, what does it do? It dies. It dies. It sheds its outer husk just to give way to new life. Death gives way to new life. When the single seed dies, it sprouts forth new life and fruit that is abundant. You take one watermelon seed, what do you do when you plant it? You plant it, right? The outer husk dies. You can actually see it. You know, if you put it like in a glass and it's next to the glass, you can see how it develops. The outer husk dies and it comes apart, and inside life comes out. And then that one watermelon seed, how many watermelons does it produce? I know all you in here have planted watermelons or something. You've been around it at some point in your life. 5, 10, I don't know. That one seed produces many, many watermelons, right? And that is the truth that God is trying to say. He's saying, I got to die. I have to die. Because without my death, there is no salvation. Without Christ's death on the cross, there is no church. There is no atonement for sin. There is no going to heaven without my death. Without Jesus' death, there's no spiritual harvest that is talked about in Scripture. That one day there will be a spiritual harvest. And then what does Jesus do in verse 25? MacArthur states, Jesus then applied the truth with a general invitation, illustrating the heart attitude required of one who receives his gift of salvation. And I think everyone here needs to listen to this and really, truly understand what Jesus is saying here. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And what Jesus does here, he gives all believers a truth to live by. In essence, Jesus is telling us that we must take up the cross for ourselves. Just as he bore the cross, we must be also willing to bear the cross. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, some people think today that cross is like some burden. You know, that you bear in life. You know, your job's not that great, or you got a problem in your family, or you got a financial issue, or even a physical issue. But remember the context. Remember the audience that Jesus is speaking to. His audience was from the first century. You know, when they looked at the cross, what did they see? Death. Death. When we look at the cross, we see atonement and forgiveness. But you got to remember who he's talking to. And that's part of proper interpretation. Who's his audience? They saw that cross as death. And that's what Jesus is saying. You got to prepare to die for me if you want to follow me. All of his disciples died except for one, John, right? And then you think about all the other martyrs that's going on. You think about all the other martyrs that are in Africa that ISIS and Muslims are killing Christians. You don't hear a lot about it on the news over in Africa. They are killing them. They are slaughtering Christians over in Africa. While we sit here and we are able to have the blessings of God, to be in a country where we're not persecuted like they are, where they are cut up by machetes, called at night and murdered because of their faith. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to follow me, you have to be prepared to die for my sake. That is what he is saying. And when Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he's not saying that you should bear the problems in your life, but he's telling you, you must be willing to die for me. You must deny yourself and be willing to die for myself. And Jesus left us with the greatest example of all. As Philippians 2:8 tells us, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The second person of the Trinity, God's Son, was obedient to the point of death. So why should we take issue if we say we're believers to die for him when he died for us? And here in verse 25, Jesus is telling us that if you value this worldly life over me, then you will lose it. He's talking about eternal death, life in hell. But if you hate the things that are in this world, because all this world that offers you is death, it'll all be burned up one day, you will gain eternal life. And what Jesus is not saying is that we should hate life itself or the good things that God has made for us here in creation. That, you know, we should enjoy those things. We should enjoy life. But he's talking about the worldly thinking, the worldly things that it offers you. We should reject those things. We should reject the culture of today. It's pure wickedness and evil. All the social engineering that goes on with television and the shows that go on with the homosexuality and the transgenderism. I mean, they are trying to engineer your minds to how you should think and feel. That's why you should be submerged in God's Word to cover you. To wash you, to wash your mind of the filth that you hear and you see on TV and the things that you hear that come out of people's mouths. And what Jesus teaches in verse 25, Jesus gives us two truths for all believers to live by. First, believers must die to self. When God saves you, at regeneration, the Lord places within you new desires, new wants, new loves. He even places with you a desire to obey him. But even though we are born again, even though we are born a new man or a new woman, the old self still resides in there. That old self that God saved you from, it still resides in your members. It still resides in your heart. It's not totally dead. There's a war going inside every believer. You war against yourself. You war against the sin that you want to commit. The sin that you need to kill every day. And you can only do that by studying God's Word, by reading in prayer, coming to church, hearing God's Word proclaimed and taught. That is the only way. You cannot live on an island by yourself and think that, oh, I don't believe in organized religion. Well, guess what? You're going to fall. It is nonsense to say that. And I know there's people out there that say that because they don't like the preacher. Or they don't like people in the church. Well, so what? You're not perfect either. We're all sinners saved by grace. It is no longer what I want to do, but what Jesus wants us to do. This is what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Phillips, he makes this statement, I think we all need to hear. If you are a Christian and are living for the things of the world, you will never prosper spiritually or truly be useful for Christ until you let them go. God cannot use you if you're holding on to the world. He can't. You cannot serve God in manna. You can't. There will be a war within you. There will be confliction with you, and you're going to have to pick one of them. You know, I've mentioned George Mueller several times in my sermons because he is the epitome of a man that trusted the Lord, that surrendered his life to the Lord. He was a great man of prayer. If you remember, he was the English gentleman that stood up orphanages, and he didn't ask for nothing. He prayed for everything he got. He prayed, and the Lord sent it to him. He was a great man of prayer. And somebody asked him, "What is your secret?" You know what he told them? I want you to listen to this. "There was a day that when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." That was his secret. He died to himself. If you are a believer here today, have you died to self and surrendered the eternity, entirety of your life to Christ? And second, the believer must die to sin. And there's no other better scripture than Romans 6, 11 through 13 that touches on this. "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Those are words to live by for the believer. Take that. Apply it to your life daily. As a believer, each day you must take an active part in killing sin, mortifying the flesh. As James Owen famously said once, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." What did God tell Cain before he murdered his brother? What did he tell him? He said, "Sin is crouching at the door." Now, if Cain would have killed that sin, Abel would be still alive. But he didn't, did he? Sin killed him. And how do? We do it by starving it. We don't go to places of sin or places that you know you'll be tempted by sin. You don't watch certain TV shows that has nudity and a bunch of cursing in it and stuff like that that's going to stir your mind in the lust of your flesh. You don't offer your lips to unwholesome talk, coarse talk, crude talk, gossip, slander. You don't slander your other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's sin. I see it on social media all the time. It's ridiculous. Don't let your mind get captivated by the things of the world. Let your mind be taken hold captive by the Word of God. As Martin Luther once said. But we all know that the world is a problem for us, do we not? We have to be honest with ourselves. The world has this bright, shiny ball. They look at me. I know you want it. Come and get it. Does it not? I know it does. It does me all the time. And Joel Netherhood talks about this in his book, The Forever People Living Today in the Light of Eternity. He says, "We are deeply in love with the world. We play the game of life according to the rules the world lays down. Sometimes we drink of the trough with which it satisfies its ordinary swine. We relish certain things that heaven despises." No truer words. It is so true what he said. And Christians, or people who say they're Christians, that act like unbelievers. If you are truly a believer, and you act worldly, God can't use you. He will never be able to use you until you get rid of that dependence on the world. You know, I see a lot of it when it comes to sexual immorality. People claiming to be believers, having sex outside of marriage, living with another person that is not their spouse, and say they're believers and come to church and stuff like that. What does 1 John tell us about it? It's impossible for you to live in habitual sin and be a believer. It's not possible. It is impossible. Why? Because God's word says it. God's word is the truth. Then in verse 26, Jesus lets us know how Christ can be glorified in us and how we can participate in his glory. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, if anyone wants to serve Jesus Christ, what do they got to do? They have to follow him. And to follow him, that means that you have to live a life of cross-bearing. You must live a life of self-denial, death to self, death to sin. It may mean that you may have to lay down your life for the cause of God's kingdom. You must be prepared for that. The Holy Spirit tells us in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Christ walk? He walked in obedience to the Father. He was obedient even to the death. And he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God. But he still went to the cross because it was the Father's will. He was obedient to the Father's will. So Jesus sets the example for us all. If anybody was able to say, I don't deserve this, Jesus was that person. And Jesus gives us a promise here also when he says, where I am, there will be my servant also. It's a promise of eternity in heaven is what he's telling us. This should give us great encouragement to know that if you follow Christ, you can experience the presence of Christ if you follow him. But if you're outside of Christ or if you maybe you're a believer that has strayed, you will not experience the presence of Christ until you've repented of your sin. A.M. Hunter, he wrote, it has been said that follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, as to be where Christ is the whole of his award. And for a believer to serve Christ means that you will suffer. It's not a means of if, it's a means of, or a question of when. And sometimes you might suffer many times throughout your life here as we sojourn in this world. But Jesus has promised that he will honor those who serve him. The Father has promised that he will honor you if you serve his Son. And those who love and serve Jesus faithfully, the Father will bestow on you eternal honor. It is an honor that eclipses anything that the world can offer you. Any award that you can get here in this lifetime, it doesn't compare to the honor that God the Father will bestow on you if you serve his Son. You know, this all started with the Greeks' request, sir, we wish to see Jesus. In doing so, to see Jesus means that he expects you to take up your cross and follow him. You must take his desires, his wants for your life, to leave behind the world and what it offers. Yes, it will be a life of suffering at times. But even in suffering, there is joy when you look to Christ and you see Jesus. But it leads to eternal life. And you will experience his presence as you follow Christ. And but to turn from Christ and what he offers is to turn away from your only hope in salvation. Your only hope from freeing your bondage to sin. Your only hope to escape the death sentence that sin brings, which is eternal death in hell. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just pray that, Lord, to press upon our hearts, Lord, that we're able to see Jesus, Lord. To draw each believer unto you here today, Lord, so they're able to see Jesus, Lord. And Lord God, to convict any believer that maybe that's living in sin, Lord, I pray that you just convict them of that sin, Lord, so they're able to restore that joy of the salvation that you've put within them. They're able to know that joy of salvation. They're able to experience the presence of Christ in their life. And Lord God, for those that are outside of Christ, those that are on the broad road of destruction, those that have been judged already and are on their way to hell, Lord God, I just pray that you open their eyes, Lord. Put your spirit within them, Lord, to remove that dead, stony heart that cares nothing for you, to give them a heart of flesh that beats for you and loves for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.